So that was the lesson that the kids were studying downstairs. And so we always show it here for a little more context, and so the parents know what the kids are viewing. So for those of you that don't know, my name is Heath Coons. I'm one of the elders here, and I have the pleasure to preach this morning. Maybe it's by elimination since everybody else is gone, but I'm here and looking forward to preaching this morning. Last week, Kevin started the final small book and preached through the first 16 verses of Jude right before Revelation, and it was really a scary passage talking about hijackers coming and the enemy attacking and false teachers coming and attacking from within the church. And I'll reference back to that a couple times in today's sermon on Jude 17 to 23. I'm calling Hope in the Crossfire. Looking forward to the message today. So it was the spring of 1940. Everything had already gone wrong for the Allies. In just a matter of weeks, the German army had accomplished what it hadn't been able to do for 4 years of World War I. They were smashing through France. The French army was collapsing. The British Expeditionary Force, which nearly 400,000 men, were retreating in chaos. They were being pushed back towards the coast of France and towards a small port town called Dunkirk. By the end of May, they were trapped. The German army was closing in from three sides. The English Channel was at their backs. The Army Air Force, the Luftwaffe, controlled the skies. The British High Command looked at this from back in England and made the cold calculation that they would lose 90% of those men. Really, the only question was how many would be killed and how many would be captured. Picture this, you're on that beach, you're a soldier on that beach, and you've been retreating, walking for days, sleeping in ditches, eating whatever you could find. You've seen your friends killed by the Stuka dive bombers. You've seen entire columns of vehicles destroyed on the roads. And now you're standing in the sand waiting for a ship that might not come. The water is gray and cold. The planes are overhead, bombs falling, smokes rising. And in the distance, you can hear the thundering rumble of the German tanks getting closer. This is what it feels like when everything's falling apart. When the enemy seems unstoppable. When the people you trusted have failed you. When the only thing you can do is wait and hope that someone, somewhere is coming for you or will respond. It's sort of similar to where Jude leaves his readers in verse 16. The false teachers have come. The hijackers are winning. The church is under attack. The forecast is grim. And we're left with the question, what now? What do we do? What can we do? Well, here's what happened at Dunkirk. It's one of the most important parts of the story, and that is that the army didn't surrender. The rear guard, the 3rd Division, known as the Iron Division, under a general named Bernard Montgomery, or Monty, turned around and faced the Germans. They dug in. They established a perimeter. They held the line. They were outnumbered, outgunned, running out of ammunition, but Monty's Ironsides didn't collapse. They didn't run. They held. Jude 17 to 23 is the Dunkirk of the New Testament. For 16 verses, Jude has painted a picture of a church under attack. The false teachers have infiltrated. The hijackers, the enemies are inside the gates. The church is being surrounded by deception, division, and darkness. And it looks like everything is lost. But then Jude pivots. In verse 17, he says, "But you, beloved." That's the moment that the 3rd Division digs in. That's the moment where the perimeter is established. That's the moment where the army decides we are not going to surrender. We're going to hold the line. Jude goes on then to give four commands. He says four things that the faithful can do while they wait for rescue. And that is build up in the faith, pray in the spirit, abide in the love of God, wait for the mercy of Christ. That's the perimeter. That's the fortress. That's how we hold the line when everything around us is collapsing. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at 3 points from this passage, 3 R's that will take us from the battlefield to the rescue. We're going to first remember the forecast. That the apostles told us this was coming, so we shouldn't be surprised. Don't despair. The forecasted attacks actually confirm God's word. Second, we'll reinforce the fortress. We'll build our faith, pray, abide in the Lord, wait on him. The faithful will be found working to reinforce the fortress. And third, we will rescue the victims. The mercy that we've been waiting for is the same mercy that we need to extend, so we need to go out and save others. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read Jude 17 to 23. In the ESV, this whole section is titled under A Call to Persevere. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the truths in this small book of Jude. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be encouraged this morning, that even when things and confusion is around us, when things seem to be going downhill, that you've predicted it all, and that we can draw encouragement and hope and strength from you. Lord, I pray that you would guide every word that comes out of my mouth. Let not anything come out that you haven't appointed. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So the first point that I want to talk about today is remember the forecast. Verse 17 says, and you, beloved, remember the words spoken beforehand by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that word, again, beloved. Jude's already used it 3 times in this short letter, and he uses it to draw a line or a distinction between the these men, he's used like 5 times, and the you beloved. And the you beloved is different. It's you're different. You are loved and a loved people who are called to live like it. The next thing there, remembering the words spoken by the apostles. Remember, this isn't just a casual don't forget. It requires more of a response. In the Old Testament, remembering was a covenant act. When Deuteronomy says, remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you. It's a call to active, intentional recall. It's a call to do something based on that recollection. It's what you do when you're in the wilderness and you need to remember that God provided manna. It's what you do when you're in the storm and you need to remember that Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves. It's what you do when you're in chains and you need to remember that Paul and Silas sang in the dark and God sent an earthquake. So what are they being asked to do? Remember what the apostles said, that in the last days there will be scoffers. The response shouldn't just be, well, that's interesting, or, well, what are we going to do now? The response is, don't be surprised. Don't despair. The forecast actually confirms the word. God said that this would happen. We were told this would happen. So don't just be surprised by it. Instead, say, what do I do now? And Jude's about to answer that. So we'll go to verse 18. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. This is the forecast that the apostles gave, that scoffers would come, that people would come who follow their own ungodly desires rather than God. And they didn't say if this happens. They said when this happens. And Paul said the same thing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. He said, but understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive. Verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And Jude knew that he was already living in those last times. The last times began with Christ's first coming. And we've been living in the last times for 2,000 years. The scoffers weren't a sign that God had lost control. They're a sign that God's word is accurate. The Greek word that was used here for scoffers is really a rare word in the New Testament. But it means to play against. It's like a child mocking someone, imitating someone. It's not an intellectual skeptic wrestling with hard questions. They're treating faith as a joke. They've developed their own theology, and they're simply trying to accommodate their own desires. Verse 19 goes on to say, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So he's back to talking about these people, the hijackers. And he lists three marks of the hijackers. And each one is sort of worse than the last. First, they cause divisions. They're the ones drawing lines that shouldn't be drawn, creating factions, splitting the church. And here's the irony. They're the dividers, but they're always accused the faithful of being divisive. It sounds familiar because it's the oldest trick in the book, the bully calling everyone else the bully. Secondly, they are worldly. This means they operate entirely at a level of the natural mind, the intellect, the emotion, will, all that functions, but it's completely disconnected from the Spirit. A person like this can be brilliant, can be charming, can be persuasive, but completely dead spiritually. They can talk about God without knowing God. They can quote Scripture without submitting to it. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's the diagnosis. This isn't an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual one. A.W. Tozer may have been even more pointed when he said this, a man can be a theologian and not know God. He can be a master of Scripture and not have the Spirit. The most dangerous person in the church is the one who has the vocabulary of the Spirit without the life of the Spirit. Devoid of the Spirit is the third mark. It sort of sounds familiar, sounds similar to the second one, but it's a little bit different. The second mark describes how they operate, at the natural level without the Spirit's influence. The third mark goes deeper than that. It describes who they are. They don't have the Spirit. Not that they're just ignoring him or suppressing him. He's not there. A person who is worldly might be a believer who's walking in the flesh. 1 Corinthians 3:1, Paul called them people of the flesh. They're saved, but they're living like they're not. But a person who is devoid of the Spirit has never been born again. They have no spiritual life at all. They can imitate things of God. They can talk like a Christian. They can act like a Christian. They can even lead a church. But there is no spark. There is no Spirit behind it. And really, that's the most damning diagnosis of all. And it explains everything else. You can't fix spiritual problems with intellectual arguments. You can't get people out of spiritual darkness with just better programs. The absence of the Spirit is the root of all the other symptoms. And that's why Jude here started with what they do, cause divisions, and moves to how they operate, which is worldly, natural, and then ends with what they are. They are devoid of the Spirit. He sort of peels back the layers. And so that's the warning that the apostles gave, that scoffers will come and we should be aware and we should heed the warning. The Titanic received 6 ice warnings the day it sank. The most dire warning came from the ship SS Masaba. It was the closest ship. And it sent a telegram warning of great quantities of ice above and below the water level, water surface, directly in the ship's path. But the Titanic's wireless operator, Jack Phillips ignored it. The wireless had been out earlier in the day, and when he came back on, he had a bunch of messages from passenger telegrams that needed to be sent out. So he ignored the warning of ice, put it aside so he could focus on the passengers' messages. The ship didn't sink because there were no warnings. It sank because the warnings were ignored. The warnings were dismissed. John MacArthur said, "The presence of false teachers does not indicate the failure of God's plan, but the fulfillment of God's word." God's word has predicted this. It has forecast that there will be false teachers. So we should heed the warning. When we see confusion, deception, division increasing, we don't panic. We just rest in assurance that the forecast was correct. It was accurate. And so what do I do now? And Judah goes on to answer that in verse 20. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." This is the second R, reinforce the fortress. One sentence there in those two verses, but commanding four separate actions from its readers. All of the verbs that were used there are present participles. They're representing continuous action. This isn't a one-time event. This is how we are supposed to live our life continuously. And notice what he's not telling. He's not telling you what to avoid. He's telling you what to build, what to do, how to be proactive. Remember the soldiers at the beach of Dunkirk. They didn't just stand there waiting to be killed. No, they dug in. They were proactive. They established a perimeter. They held the line. And Jude is calling us to do the same thing, not to build a fortress out of stone or dirt, but to build a fortress in our soul, to build a fortress of our faith. And he goes on to list four towers, four ways that the faithful will hold the line while they wait for rescue. The work of building, the work of praying, the work of abiding, and the work of waiting. The first of those four is building up the faith. The Greek word that Jude uses here is epikoumenes. I don't know. It was really long. But that word, the important part is that it literally means it's a construction term. And the first part of that, the prefix is epi, and that means upon. So it means that we're not creating something new. We're building on a foundation that has already been laid. We're not laying it. The apostles had laid it. Jesus Christ had laid it. Paul uses the same term in Ephesians 2 when he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And Jude says that we should build in our most holy faith. Don't understand this necessarily as the personal confidence level that comes into it. But what he's really talking about here is the faith, the body of apostolic doctrine, the thing that Jude told you to fight for, to contend for back in verse 3 when he says, the faith that was once delivered for all to all the saints. So we're not inventing new truth. We're understanding and building on the truth that has already been given. The faith itself doesn't grow. It was once and for all delivered. But our grasp of it can grow. We're not adding new truths, but we're diving deeper into the truth that's already been given and understanding it better. Think of it like this. If you're climbing a mountain, the mountains didn't get bigger. But when you get up higher, the higher you climb, the more of it you see. And building the faith is similar. You're not changing the truth, but as you get deeper into it, you understand it more and you have a better grasp of it. Many times this means that we need to go back and reinforce our understanding of the foundations and the underlying structure of the faith. And that's recently something I know a lot about, reinforcing structure. About a year ago, I stood before you and told you about a small house that I was remodeling. I knew it needed work. I knew it was a project, but I was under the mistaken assumption that I could go in and do one room at a time. I think I showed you this picture last year about how I had sort of taken up the hardwood floor and revealed that that I was going to need more work there. It's missing some floor joists. I was still sort of thinking that I could do just a couple of the rooms. But the further we got into it, we discovered a lot more. Here's Penn just a few months ago. And for those of you not familiar with the with the construction arts, rim joists shouldn't do that. Those are doubled 2x10s. They shouldn't just come apart like paper. And so we found as the further we dug, the floor joists were sagging. The rim joists had been infested with termites and was rotten. The whole thing was shifting. We had to go all the way down. We had to go in and jack up the house piece by piece. We replaced rim joist after rim joist. We cut out the rot. We replaced all the joists. We built it back up from the foundation. It's been slow. It's been tedious. It's been expensive. But mostly it's been invisible work. Nobody's going to see that repaired foundation. Nobody will see the new floor joists. Nobody's going to walk into the house and say, wow, look at that crawl space. Well, maybe Chris will whine when he comes to inspect for termites. He'll be the only one to see that nice crawl space. But most people are not going to see it. And that's what Jude means by building yourselves up. It's the invisible work. Nobody's going to see you in your Bible study. Nobody sees you wrestling with a difficult passage. Nobody sees you memorizing scripture, but that work is all foundational. And if you don't do it, the structure of your faith, your understanding of the faith, could eventually give way. So here's a question for us. When's the last time we learned something new about God from scripture? Not something that we knew and just reviewed, knew in the past and just reviewed, but something genuinely new, something that stretched you. If you go to the gym and lift the same 10-pound dumbbell 10 times for a year, you're not going to get any stronger. To build muscle, you have to add weight or add reps. Spiritual growth works the same way. You can't coast on the same knowledge you had 5 years ago. Building up requires adding weight, new study, new challenges, new depth, more reps, spending more time with Christ in His Word. What's a book of the Bible that you've never studied deeply? Not the one you've read 100 times, not your favorite psalm, but what's the one you've always skipped? Maybe it's Obadiah or Haggai or 2 John. Pick one, sit down through it, read through it in one sitting, find a commentary, and ask yourself, what did I learn about God here that I didn't know before? That's adding weight. That's building yourself up in the faith. The second pillar is praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. This is not saying a prayer before your meal. It's Spirit-empowered, Spirit-guided prayer. It's not just ritual. It's the kind of prayer that Paul describes in Romans 8 when we don't even know what to ask for, but the Spirit intercedes for us. Ian Bounds said, the Holy Spirit does not flow through new methods, but through men. He does not anoint plans. He anoints men of prayer. And the thing we need to remember about prayer is it's not primarily about getting something. It's about connecting with someone, with the someone, the God of the universe. You might think about it. It's the difference between sending a text to a vending machine and actually having a conversation with your father. You know, at Dunkirk, the men on the beach didn't just wait in silence. They signaled. They lit flares. They made their positions known to the rescue ships. They said, we're in need of help. We're here. Prayer can be your flare. It's how you signal to heaven that you're here and you need help. So when's the last time you prayed like that? Not a quick blessing over your food, not a quick rushed request before bed, but a real conversation where you were honest about your weaknesses and you sat in God's presence long enough to let the Spirit guide you. That's not ritual. That's a signal to heaven. The third is pillar is abiding in God's love. First part of verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. I think that phrasing is intentionally open-ended. It could mean God's love for you. It could mean your love for God. It certainly means the whole atmosphere of God's love, the place where we live and move and breathe. And the answer is probably a bit of all three. Abide in the atmosphere of God's love. Don't wander out of that war seeking something better. And we often can do that. We find ourselves striking out on our own. But when an astronaut does a spacewalk, they're going to be tethered to the craft at all time, whether it's the International Space Station or one of the new SpaceX vehicles. If they're doing a spacewalk, they're going to be tethered to that vehicle to keep them from floating off into nothing. They don't resent the tether. They're grateful for it. It's not restricting them. It's saving them. And we should view abiding in the love of God the same way. It's not restrictive, but it keeps us from drifting off into nothing. So we need to continually ask ourselves, are we living in the love of God? Are we abiding in the love of God? Or are we just living in the shadow of our own performance? Those are two very different places. The final pillar is waiting for mercy. The last part of 21, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The word that Jude uses here implies active, eager expectation. It's the same word that is used for Simeon in Luke 2. Simeon, an old man who had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he saw the Messiah. He spent years watching, waiting, eagerly anticipating. And when he finally held Jesus, he didn't say, "Finally, I got what I deserved." No, he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace." He was thankful that he had this opportunity. He wasn't passively sitting in the temple. He had been eagerly waiting, eagerly anticipating that day for years. And that's what Jude is trying to convey here about our waiting on the mercy. It's not sitting on our hands. It's not killing time. It's watching, looking, being active, being ready for when the mercy comes. Jude is not saying that we're waiting on our reward. It's not our crown. He says mercy. So even after all the building, all the praying, all the abiding, we are still waiting and dependent on grace. And that's not discouraging. That shouldn't be discouraging. That should be freeing. It means that we don't have to earn our rescue. It means we have to wait and eagerly anticipate that rescue. At Dunkirk, the army held the perimeter for 9 days. They didn't know when the rescue was coming or if, but they held. And while they held, things were happening. The rescue was coming. That's the Christian life. You hold, you build, you pray, you abide in his love, you wait, anticipate, and we can be faithful. We can be comforted by the fact that God is faithful and the rescue is on its way. But here's where Jude sort of turns the tables a little bit in this narrative. The fortress isn't just for our safety. It should be a base for rescue operations. And that's the third R, is rescue the victims. Because when Monty's iron division was holding the perimeter on the beach in Dunkirk, something was happening back in England. When word had reached London that the army was trapped, the Royal Navy sent out a call, not just to warships, but to everyone. They needed every boat that could float, fishing trawlers, pleasure boats, river ferries, lifeboats, anything that could cross the 47 miles of the English Channel there at that point and bring men home. And the response was overwhelming. Over 800 civilian vessels manned by fishermen, weekend warriors, retired Navy men, teenagers crossed the English Channel into the jaws of the German war machine to bring people home. For 9 days they came, the little ships. They navigated through minefields. They dodged bombs. They pulled men out of the water. They ran aground, pulled it off, and kept going. They packed their decks until they were almost sinking, and then they came back for more. One fisherman from Dover, a man in his 60s, had never been in a war in his life, and he crossed the channel 3 times in his 30-foot fishing boat. When he asked, he said, "Because they were our boys and they were worth saving." Brother Creed came up to me after the first service and told me something that I didn't know, an actual connection between the Titanic and Dunkirk. And that is that the second officer, Charles Lightoller, on the Titanic, was in England, and he got the call. And I guess he had learned about ignoring warnings from the first time, because he responded. And he saved 127 men on his personal boat by responding to the call and going across the English Channel that day. By the time it was over, 338,000 of the men had been evacuated. That army that was supposed to have been destroyed had been saved. And it didn't happen because the army was strong. It happened because the army held the line and while the rescue was coming. It happened because ordinary people got in their boats and went out to save others. Verses 22 and 23 says, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." There are three groups described here. Three different approaches described, but there's one mission, and that is saving others. The first group could be described as the wavering. Have mercy on those who doubt. The word doubt here means to waver, to be torn between two opinions. They're not the mockers. They're the victims of the mockers. That people who have been shaken by false teaching don't know what to believe anymore. And the mercy that we're waiting for from Christ in verse 21 is the same mercy that we need to extend to these wavering in verse 22. That's a huge, it also should be a huge encouragement to us to know that the scripture has a category for the confused, for the wavering. And the church should be the safest place for doubters that there is. That the doubters should be able to bring their questions to the church. Not to stay in doubt, but to work through it. So think about it. Who is it in your life? The coworker who's been listening to podcasts that twist the scripture. Maybe it's the friend who grew up in church, but now isn't sure what they believe. The family member who has been influenced by the scoffers. They're not the enemy, friend. They're the mission field, and they don't need a lecture. They need mercy. They need someone who will lovingly listen, who will walk through with them faithfully, who will gently point them back to the truth. The second group is the burning. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And the word here that was used for snatch is one of urgency. It's more of a violent word. It's the same root word that Jesus used in John 10:28. "No one will snatch them out of my hand." This is fire rescue. You don't gently ask someone to leave a burning building, but you reach in, grab them, and pull them out. It echoes what happens in the first of Zechariah 3, where Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the Lord, the angel of the Lord, and he's standing there in filthy garments, and Satan is accusing him. And the Lord responds and says, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" That brand is you. That brand is us. Every single person in the room who has been saved by grace is a brand plucked from the fire. You were burning. Someone reached in and pulled you out by God's, with God's help. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a pastor. A friend wouldn't give up on you. They didn't wait until you were ready. They didn't wait until you cleaned yourself up. They reached in and grabbed you. Who are we reaching for? Some of you have a friend or a family member, a coworker who's walking straight into the flames. They're not doubting. They're not wavering. They're in the fire. And they don't need a gentle conversation over coffee. They need an intervention. They need someone to love them enough to say, "You can't stay here." Adrian Rogers said it this way: It is never loving to let someone continue comfortably on the road to destruction. But you don't start with a lecture. You do start with love. And you say something like, "I care about you too much to pretend everything is fine. I'm worried about where you're heading, and I can't stay silent about it anymore." That's not a sermon. That's built out of relationship. It's honest. Yes, it's risky. It might be the first time that person has ever heard, had someone that loved them enough to say the hard thing and to push back. They may push back at that conversation. But that's okay, because we're not responsible for the response. We're responsible for getting in the boat and going out to try to find the victim and to save them. So who are we snatching out of the fire today? The third group is the stained. The last part of 23 there says, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. So while having mercy, we need to do it with holy fear. Not fear of that person, but fear of knowing your own vulnerability. This isn't fear of them. It's a precaution to prevent yourself from straying. And Paul warned us about this in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It's saying, don't be overconfident. Don't be so proud that you think that you are not vulnerable. So have fear about approaching this situation. And that last phrase, hating even the garment stained by flesh. This wouldn't have been the outer tunic. This would have is talking about the under layer. John MacArthur said this is some of the most coarse graphic language in all of Scripture. And he described it as saying this, filthy underwear stained by bodily function. You wouldn't pick up somebody else's filthy stained underwear because you wouldn't want to be defiled by that physically. And in the ancient world, a stained garment had to be burned. Some stains would go so deep that the garment must be destroyed. Jude is saying, love the person, but hate the sin with such intensity that you won't touch what it's contaminated. And Charles Spurgeon said this, love without truth is hypocrisy. Truth without love is brutality. And coming back to Dunkirk, the little ships didn't stop to debate whether the soldiers deserved to be saved. They pulled them out of the water. But they also didn't let the soldiers sink the boat either, right? There was caution. There was wisdom. Jude is saying to be all those things, to be urgent, to be merciful, but be wise. Love the sinner, hate the sin, rescue the perishing, but don't let the rescue mission destroy the rescuer. And here's the gospel that ties it all together and makes all of this possible. You see, the little ships of Dunkirk are a faint picture of what Jesus did for us. He left heaven. He crossed into the storm. He took the full force of the enemy's attack. And he did it not to rescue soldiers who deserved it, but to rescue rebels who had rejected him. God, in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were a brand plucked from the fire. We're that soldier on the beach with no way out. And Jesus Christ crossed the channel of death to pull us out. He didn't just risk his life, he gave it. He died in our place, the judgment that we deserved. And 3 days later, he rose again, proving that the rescue mission was successful. That's the gospel. That's the foundation. And that's the why we can hold the line. That's why we can get in the boat and go rescue people. Because the rescue has already been accomplished. There are two questions that the sermon should leave us with. One is, are we holding the line? Are we building ourselves up in faith? Are we coasting on our own knowledge? Are we praying in the Spirit, or are we trying to run on our own strength? Are we abiding in the love of God, or are we wandering away from its warmth and corrective tug? Are we waiting eagerly on the mercy of Christ, or have we gotten distracted by the things of the world? The second question is, have we gotten in a boat to try to save others? Is there a doubter you're showing mercy to? Is there someone in the fire that you're trying to snatch out? Or have we retreated to the comfort of our castle and pulled up the drawbridge? When the soldiers returned, waving from the deck of the ship, Winston Churchill called it a miracle of deliverance. But the real miracle isn't Dunkirk. The real miracle is that the God of the universe looked at us, trapped, hopeless, with no way out, and he came for us. And because of that, we can hold the line. We can get in the boat, and we can keep our eyes on the horizon, knowing the prize before us. and be confident in the fact that the rescue has already come and he's coming again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the encouragement in this passage, Father, that we can rest confident knowing that the rescuer has already come. Lord, I pray that you would help us to use this to be emboldened, to not be depressed about the confusion and the division and all of these things that we see. But Father, that we can take heart, hold the line, and begin rescue missions. You'll stand. I don't know where you are today. I don't know which of these groups you are in. Maybe you're the soldier on the beach and things look glum, things look glum, dreary, and you needed encouragement that you can hold the line, that it's worth holding the line because the rescuer is coming. Maybe you need that encouragement to get in the boat. That it's not about our comfort, but about going out and rescuing others and snatching them from the fire. Maybe we needed that emboldenment to have those difficult conversations with friends who are wavering. And we need wisdom on how to best handle those conversations in a loving way, to guide them back to you. And maybe there's someone here today that is in the fire. They don't know the peace that comes with the Holy Spirit. They've never given their heart and life to Christ and accepted that gift on the cross. If that's you today, Lord, I pray that you do not leave here without talking with someone or responding. And so as Logan begins to sing here in just a moment, the altar is open. Maybe you need to come and pray for boldness to get in the rescue boats. Maybe you need to come and deal with God, and because you have been wavering and not close enough, you've not been abiding in his love. You've been not waiting on him, but trying to find your own pleasure in the world. The Lord can talk to you about so many things. Maybe he's impressed something on your heart during the sermon. I pray that you would respond to it. Use this time to pray, whether it's here at the altar or in your seat. Don't leave here being satisfied with the status quo.